should all please rise for the reading of our Lord's word. Like he said in John 17, verse 6, I manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they're yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, but just as I am not of the world, sanctify them. In the truth, your word is truth. And you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake, I have concentrated myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Lord, this is true. And you have given your word to us. It is shared and explained with Pastor. So thank you. And thank you for a fun, safe trip to a cool place at Fort Bragg this past week. Amen.
I call this message the Lord's Prayer Part 2. Remember how last week we had talked about this is really the Lord's Prayer, and how that the model prayer that is often called the Lord's Prayer is very short, and it is one of those prayers that we can model our prayers after. And that was Jesus teaching his disciples. But today, we're continuing in the prayer that Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed. And this was right before they left the upper room, after the Passover meal, after he instituted the Lord's Supper, he gave the disciples some instructions, and did some teaching, right? And we've been studying that for the past several months. And this prayer is important because it is the longest prayer recorded by Jesus. And it also includes several aspects. The first aspect is the prayer, the high priest prayer, if you will, where Jesus is asking for the glorification of the Father and the Son in what he was about to do by going to the cross. And then he moves into this section, which is where we're going to be studying today, where he prays for his disciples, and by extension, us as well. And then he gets specific later from verses 20 through 26, where he prays for the church and for us specifically during this priestly prayer. So we are going to continue pray with this study on the prayer that Jesus did for his disciples, that part. Well, let's start by looking at the verses 6 through 12. I divided this up into two sections. One is the prayer for spiritual protection that Jesus is asking for his disciples. And the second is for their sanctification. And of course, that goes for all of us, right? Both of these things are important for all of us. And so there's application for everyone. But let's start with the prayer for spiritual protection. It says in the first five verses, Jesus prayed for himself. And this section here, Jesus expresses his claim over the disciples. In verse 6, it says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So Jesus is claiming this claim. He's expressing his claim over the disciples. They are his, and by extension, of course, we are his. We belong to Jesus because he bought us with his blood on the cross. And so Jesus is expressing this claim, and his disciples were given to Christ by the Father. Look at what it says in the verse. It says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me. So we have been talking about this idea that all our salvation, everything that we have, our salvation that we have is from the Father. We cannot claim salvation apart from a work of God in our life. And so the disciples are a prime example. Jesus chose them, he worked with them, and then he sends them out as his emissaries. Jesus had already expressed this idea in the first part of the sermon, in the first part of his prayer in verse 2, where he says, as you have given them authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So what we're finding here, John, could you click on something there? Because my slides aren't moving. They're frozen? Okay. Well, we'll just keep going. So back to verse 6, and it says, Jesus again reiterates the Father's control over those that are saved. Verse 6 again says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So this statement that Jesus makes in his prayer, and they have kept your word, is in effect that the disciples are obedient to Jesus. There's a cause and effect. They are saved, and therefore they keep the word of God. We are not saved by works, but works are a result of our salvation. And Jesus is making this clear in his prayer for the disciples, that there is a cause and effect that is taking place here. The mark of a genuine believer, a true follower of Christ, is obedience. And it's not a means to salvation, but it is a result of it. Last week, we talked about God's sovereignty in salvation, but we didn't talk about our responsibility to respond to the gospel. So it's important that we understand that there is a responsibility on our side to respond to the call or to the gospel message. So the gospel message is the message of salvation. And from our perspective, we need to respond to the gospel, right, in order to be saved. We need to repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. But it's also important for us to know doctrinally that it is God who enables our hearts. He is the one who grants repentance to us, or he gives us the desire to want repentance, right? Or to repent. And so God is behind the scenes working. The Holy Spirit is working in the life of the individual to bring them to salvation. So there's this cooperation between us and the Holy Spirit, who is prompting us to salvation. And only those that God has enabled to be saved, right, the chosen, the predestined, those will be the ones who will respond. But the gospel call is universal in a sense, right? So whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So the whosoevers and the whoevers are the ones that respond are the predestined, the chosen, the elect. But the world, those that don't respond, they are held accountable for their unbelief. So there's no excuse. They can't get to heaven or get into eternity in hell and say, but I didn't know, right? And it's this almost an enigma. We don't really understand how God operates behind the scenes. But the theology is important that we understand that it's God that chooses, it's God who elects, it's God who enables us to be saved, and it's not a work that we could claim any responsibility for other than the response to the gospel, right? And our response is because God enabled that in our lives. So it's really important for us to understand that our relationship with God is initiated by God himself, and only the elect will respond to the gospel. I think I wanted to make that clear, because I think last week some people, or at least one person, got the wrong idea and wanted to fight with me a little bit about, you know, their responsibility to respond to the gospel. But it's important for us to understand that everything about the gospel is a response that God ordained for the elect. And so if we get too bogged down with the elect, we might get complacent with the gospel message as we share the gospel message with other people. We might say, well, why should I share the gospel? Whoever's going to be saved is going to get saved. So why should I ever share the gospel with anyone? They're going to get saved. It's because the means for salvation is the gospel, and people have to hear the gospel in order to respond to it, right? So someone has to tell them, Romans 10, has to bring the gospel to them in order for them to respond to the gospel in the first place. Now, the disciples, they were following Jesus. Jesus called them, and throughout their journeys with Jesus, they came to understand who Jesus really was. I don't know that at the very beginning of the ministry that they fully grasped who Jesus was. There was a hint that it was the Christ. Philip says, you know, we found the Christ, come over and follow him, right? But it's in this prayer that Jesus makes for his disciples, he is confirming that the disciples actually believed in him. Look at what it says in verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. What they are saying, what Jesus is saying here in his prayer, is that they realized that even the miracles that Jesus performed were a work of God, and they were understanding that Jesus is God who is performing these miracles. They know that it comes from the Father, and Jesus is carrying out the will of the Father. And so they knew that Jesus' words were from the Father. And Jesus has been telling the disciples, especially at this very last few chapters that we've been studying, he was telling his disciples, look, you've seen the Father because you've seen me. You know me. You know the Father, you know me. And you know me, you know the Father. And so he is reinforcing this even in his prayer. And the disciples are there listening. And this is what he says in verse 8. For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So this is an important step in the disciples' lives, because they are at the point right now where they are, this belief is going to be critical for the next few days, because Jesus is going to die and then he's going to be buried, and it will be 3 days basically before they see him again resurrected. They are going to go through a faith crisis in their lives. And this is why it's important for their faith to be strong. And Jesus is now praying for their spiritual protection, because the next few days are going to be very difficult. And of course, the rest of their lives will be difficult because of the persecution that arises as a result of the controversy over Jesus and who he is. But the disciples came to understand that Jesus was God, and they believed in Jesus and who he is. And of course, John, the argument for the Gospel of John has been making a case, a legal case, so to speak, of the deity of Jesus. All along, he is proving over and over and over that Jesus is God. And Peter, as a spokesman for the rest of the disciples, in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, confesses freely that Jesus is the Christ. This is near the end of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus asks, you know, here in verse 29, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And this is a very important turning point in the life of the disciples, where they are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, and they are convinced that they are going to be following him even to the very end. Jesus says something very interesting in his prayer. And he says that he is not praying for the world. Look what it says in verse 9. It says, "I pray for them," that's the disciples, and of course, by extension, us. "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." This is an interesting statement that Jesus makes in his prayer. And it brings about a question, right? Does Jesus not care about the unsaved, the unelect? Does he not care about the world? Does he not care about their eternal destiny in hell for all eternity? Is he indifferent to their plight? The answer is no. He does care about the lost. He cares about those people who will never put their faith and trust in him. Of course, in 2 Peter 3:9, he says he's not willing for anyone to perish. But in this prayer, he is praying specifically for his disciples, because they are separate from the world. We are no longer, as believers, We are not part of this world system. And so the prayer specifically that he's making here in this text is for spiritual protection. So he's not going to pray for the world for spiritual protection for them, because they aren't his. They don't belong to him. And so it doesn't make sense in this prayer that he would do that. But he loves everyone equally, obviously, because he made us all. And it makes him sad that people reject the offer of salvation. And you could see that in when he was going down into Jerusalem for the very last time on that Palm Sunday, and he comes up to Jerusalem. He looks down, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and he sheds tears for them, right? And how I would love to have you under my wings as a hen to its chicks. And so you understand that Jesus and God loves people. He made us specifically. And so there is that. But the disciples are primary in his thoughts, and he is praying specifically for them for spiritual protection, as it comes up here in the text in a few verses. And so he explains in verse 10, he says, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So in verse 10, what we see here is this declaration of equality with the Father. And of course, Jesus is God. He's equal with the Father, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And we have this declaration of ownership of the disciples in particular, that all that are mine are yours, and all that are yours are mine. And I also see here this theme of being glorified. And we talked a lot about that last week, because Jesus desires the glorification for the Father and for the Son. And it all the glory is centered around the cross and what Jesus does on the cross. It brings glory to God, and it brings glory to the Son. And we, by extension, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are bringing glory to Jesus. We are bringing glory to God for his mercy and his grace that are extended to us as a result of the work that Jesus did on the cross. And Jesus anticipates his departure and prayed that the Father would keep his followers. Here we get to this prayer, part of the prayer where he is praying for the spiritual protection. Look at what it says in verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So we see Jesus talking in the past tense here about him already gone, that he's already left the world. In his heart, in his mind, everything has been completed already. Even though it hasn't actually happened, it's certain and it is inevitable. It will occur. Jesus will go to the cross, and he will ascend, and he will rise from the dead, and then he will ascend into heaven to the rightful place at the right hand of the Father. So we see Jesus already talking, in a sense, in his prayer, that it's already happened. He's confident that is the plan, and it will be carried out, and there's nothing that can stop it. There's also an interesting statement here. He calls the Father, Holy Father. And this is the only place in Scripture where these two words are put together, where the Father is addressed as Holy Father. Now, many, many places we can find the Father being called holy. But in this context, we see Jesus addressing the Father as Holy Father. But it speaks specifically to God's purity, right? The idea of keeping also involves the spiritual protection from falling away. The disciples were prone to falling away. One of the things that happened, obviously, was when Jesus was arrested, and we'll be studying that soon, when he was arrested, that the disciples all fled. And so Jesus is praying here specifically that they would not fall away, but that they would have some the spiritual protection, right? That you would keep through your name those whom you have given me. So he's going to keep them. He's going to protect them. He's going to keep them from falling away. And the Father and Jesus kept his followers. Look at what verse 12 says. While I was with them in the world, so he's still talking past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet, right? So it's certain what's happening. I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and I have lost none of them except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now we see this within this prayer itself, we start to understand that those that put their faith and trust in Jesus have a spiritual protection. We are kept by the power of God in the family of God. And this should be very clear that we cannot lose our salvation. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but I want to also talk about Judas Iscariot, because Jesus mentions him in his prayer. Judas is about to betray Jesus. He's already gone off to get the chief priests. He's gone to tell them where Jesus is going to be. And Jesus is already anticipating what Judas Iscariot is going to do. This is important, because this is a prophetic piece that comes into play here in his prayer. He is prophesying that Judas Iscariot is about to betray him, and he is expecting this to happen that very night. But so what about Judas Iscariot? He was one of the 12. He followed Jesus around for 3.5 years. Did Judas Iscariot lose his salvation? Did Judas Iscariot somehow, a genuine follower of Jesus, turn against Jesus? And the answer is by no means. Judas was not saved at all. Judas Iscariot was a pretender. He was in it for his own gain. He was in it for fame and fortune. He thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government. What a wonderful place to be, right? Right next to the ruler, the next ruler that is going to rule over Israel. And he didn't understand that Jesus was going to the cross, that he was going to die and rise again, and that his kingdom would come at a future date when he would come back for the church and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Judas had no clue. Judas was not a believer. And we might say that he was a tare among the wheat. He wasn't a true follower of Jesus. And it was clear because he betrayed Jesus. And so his life actually carried out the truth about who Judas really was. But Jesus chose him. Why? to be one of his disciples, not for salvation, but he chose him as one of his disciples. Why? Because the scripture needed to be fulfilled. I love how Jesus is intertwining his whole ministry with fulfilled prophecy. All along, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. And we see all through his ministry and his life, the prophecy being fulfilled, proving who Jesus is, that he is God come down in the flesh. And God knew that he would betray Jesus hundreds of years before it happened. But this evil person, Judas Iscariot, was going to bear the responsibility for what he did to Jesus. So even though it's God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross, and even though it was necessary for Jesus to die, Judas Iscariot is still going to pay the price, as well as the religious leaders of the day that voted to put Jesus on the cross. So it's important that we understand that God can even use evil and turn it for good. And God did that with Judas Iscariot. He turned that for good, for the glory of God, because Jesus needed to die on the cross. Now, I want to come back to this idea of being kept, the spiritual protection, and I want to really talk about our salvation and how that is kept by the power of God. I think that there's a lot of confusion, especially in some Christian circles, about whether we can lose our salvation or not. And we want to be clear that Jesus is saying that we are kept by the power of God. Our salvation was determined before time began. So how is it that we can lose our salvation if it was something that was preordained, elected, before anything was ever created? Look at what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So here is salvation that is given to an individual before time began. It was preordained, the election of the saints. And so how could those individuals that were predestined lose their salvation? Furthermore, those Jesus called to salvation will be saved because it's part of his plan to save them. The elect are predestined to be conformed to Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he foreknew, right? He knew beforehand, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So what is he doing? He's conforming us, those that he chose, he's conforming us to the image of Christ. So here's the question. If we could lose our salvation, that means that God failed in his decree, that he failed in his job to bring us to conformity to Christ, right? So he predestined us from the very beginning, and he's working on our hearts, and he's conforming us to the image of Christ. And if we fall away, he's like, "Well, lost one. Oh, well, big deal," right? No, he's working on each and every one of his followers. He is continually working in our hearts to bring us into conformity to Jesus. And since it's a work of God, right, he's not going to fail to accomplish his purpose in our life. And nothing can separate a believer from God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, It says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He loved us. He chose us from the very beginning. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And the answer is nothing can separate us. The rest of that passage where it says in verse 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is a great comfort, isn't it? To those who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, those that are called by the name of Jesus, we are followers of His forever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And you can't separate yourself even from the love of God because it's initiated by God and it's carried out in the life of an individual. And a believer can never be cast out, as it says in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So here is this doctrine that's floating around there in some Christian circles that we can somehow lose our salvation. And here Jesus says, if we come to Him, if we belong to Him, He will never cast us out. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why would we ever fall for the lie that we can lose our salvation once we have it? Now, it's possible that we aren't truly saved, like Judas Iscariot. Some of us in this congregation might be pretenders. You need to be looking into your heart to know for sure that you are a part of the family of God, that you truly are born again, that you've trusted Jesus alone for your salvation, and that you are in it because you love Jesus, and that you are there in order to worship Him and bring Him glory. Believers are kept by the fact that we belong to Him. And these particular verses were really important to me. When I was 9, I was struggling with my salvation. And when I came to understand these verses, it just put me at ease and at rest with my relationship with Jesus. And it says, I give them eternal life. It's a work of God, right? Jesus is giving them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What a great promise, isn't it? If we put our faith and trust in Jesus, if we are one of His, then we are kept by Jesus in His hand, and we've got the Father's hand around. And I like to think of it like this, not like this, right? We've got the Father, Jesus, holding on to us. He will never let us go. And God is going to complete what He started in our lives. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is all due to the fact that Jesus paid the penalty for all our sin, past, present, and future. Those who trust Jesus are saved eternally. And from our perspective, we repent of our sin, put our faith and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Not a work, but it is enabled by God. God does that. We respond to the gospel. We respond because He enables us to do that. And those who trust Jesus, God puts His Holy Spirit in that individual as a guarantee in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So here we have the security of a believer kept by the power of God. And we need to be praying for not only ourselves, but for others, that God would protect us spiritually, that we would have that spiritual protection, that we would live our lives in a way that is bold and not and doesn't fall away. The question for us today is, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? And are you a genuine follower of Jesus? Are you in his family forever, or are you still on the fringes and you haven't done put your faith completely in Jesus? But if you have, know that you're his forever. So Jesus not only prayed for spiritual protection, but he also prayed for sanctification. Now, sanctification is a process by which a believer learns to be more like Christ. Obedience is part of God's work in our life in order to bring us to the spiritual growth or the sanctification that takes place. Verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus is reinforcing how important his word is. People today try to downplay the importance of God's word. And Jesus said, or gave to his disciples God's word. And it says in verse 14, and I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Several of the apostles wrote the New Testament, Matthew, John, Peter, and Paul, who was an apostle later that came later. Others like Jude, James, Luke, Mark, and the writer of Hebrews, all of them were convinced that Jesus is God and that they were followers of Jesus. And they were giving us, in a sense, through the Holy Spirit, God's word. So Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind these things. And we studied about this several weeks back in John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. Their sanctification actually involved the spiritual protection from Satan and his evil scheme. And this plays into the sanctification as well. Look at what it said, what he said in verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Peter understood this well, didn't he? When Jesus told him that Satan asked to sift him like wheat in Luke chapter 2, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said to Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and that when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And we know what that situation was, right? Where Peter denied Jesus three times and the rooster crowed. And what happened to Peter when that happened? He wept bitterly. He understood that he had denied Jesus, and Satan had had a little victory in his life. But Peter repented, John chapter 21, and we see Peter restored by Jesus, right? Feed my sheep. And so Peter then warned fellow believers about Satan's schemes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Peter knew, what do you do about that? You pray, just as Jesus prayed in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brethren in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter understood that it is all by the power of God that we can even be part of the family of God and that we are kept there. And Jesus affirmed that this truth, the truth of the word of God that he's given to his disciples, this truth will sanctify the believer. Verse 16 and 17, they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. God's word is truth, and that is the truth of the word of God is what sanctifies a believer. It gives us spiritual growth. We should never be stagnant in our spiritual growth. We should always be growing in our relationship with the Lord. It doesn't say that God's word contains truth. It says that it is truth. This is a very important distinction because there are many theologians that try to downplay the Bible and say, well, it contains God's truth instead of it is God's truth. And we need to understand that the Word of God is true and it is our source of truth. The Bible informs us in every area of our life and it protects us spiritually, but it also helps us to grow in our relationship with the Lord. The disciples would go on into the world and needed the spiritual strength and confidence. And Jesus is praying this for them here in verses 18 and 19. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I don't know if you know this. I've mentioned this before, but I just wanted to reiterate, I pray for you every week. I pray through the entire church every week. I pray for a smaller group of you. This morning, I pray through the whole congregation. And I pray specifically about your spiritual growth. I want to see you growing spiritually. I want to see you maturing in your faith. And then I pray for some that I'm not sure if you're saved or not. And I pray for your salvation. And I know that salvation is where the spiritual journey begins. And maybe you're saved, and maybe you're not. But if you are saved, I want the spiritual growth. And if you're not saved, I want salvation for you because there's nothing better. Our sanctification is a process, isn't it? And Jesus prayed for his disciples that they would grow in sanctification, that sanctification would be a part of their life. And Jesus uses circumstances, or God uses circumstances to form our spiritual growth. We're put into situations that will increase our faith and confidence in the Lord, and it helps us to grow spiritually. Sanctification is related to holiness, right? We become more holy. We are sinning less. We are more aware of our sin. And the goal of the believer is to grow in holiness, and that is part of the sanctification process. The believer is willing to participate in the sanctification process. A true believer is willing. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The working out your salvation is that sanctification. It doesn't mean you're working for your salvation. It's working out your salvation. You're living out your salvation. You are growing in your relationship with God. A believer needs the truth of God's word to live a holy life. And the Bible informs us of in every area of our life, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we have the Bible, the truth of God's word is there in order to help us in every area of our life. It is expected that a believer will grow in their spiritual walk with the Lord. That's the sanctification process. So are you growing? Can you see a change in your life daily or even weekly or monthly? Do you see yourself growing in your relationship with the Lord? I hope so. I hope that you are not spiritually stagnant. I pray that you will grow, that the sanctification process will take hold in your life. And one way that you can do that is to immerse yourself in God's word and in prayer. Or maybe you need salvation. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't fully trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Do that today. Confess your sin, put your trust in Jesus, and submit to him. Well, Jesus' high priest prayer here included spiritual protection and sanctification. And that's my desire for you, but also we know that it is Jesus' desire for you as well, that you would grow in your relationship with him and that you would be confident of your relationship with him with that protection of never losing your salvation. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity today to come to your word and examine this prayer that Jesus did for his disciples and make application to ourselves. Lord, we thank you that specifically that we are here because of you. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our life. Thank you that you are going to complete the work that you started. And Lord, thank you that you are working in our lives to draw us closer to Jesus and to be more like him. And Lord, I pray for those that are here today that haven't trusted you in their hearts yet. I pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts to the truth and that you would give them eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.